Welcome tonight as our guest preacher, the Reverend Timothy Nelson from our Six Mile Cross Church. It's good to renew fellowship with him on a personal level tonight, and it's a joy to have him along to speak and to preach on the subject, head covering, is it really necessary? And I would like to have him. We welcome him warmly in the Saviour's name also, and I'm going to hand the rest of the meeting over to him at this point.
Could I ask you please to turn in God's word to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and to the chapter 11. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 11. To thank Mr. Mercer for his kind words of welcome and of course for the opportunity to come along and to be a part of this special week of meetings. We trust the Lord will be here tonight, but he will give help as we come to consider his word in relation to this subject. 1 Corinthians 11, I want to read from the first verse in the chapter. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We'll end our reading there at verse 16, trusting the Lord to bless the reading from his word tonight. Perhaps we could join in a moment's prayer, seek the Lord's help together as we come to the word just now. Our God and Father, we do return thee thanks again tonight that we have before us the word of the living God. We pray that this thy word will be exalted here tonight. We're conscious that we live in a day and in an age where so very often the word of God is set aside. We pray tonight that thy word will have preeminence, the place of highest importance, as we come to focus upon this matter. Do give help, give the leading of thy Spirit tonight. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. We live in an age where there is an increasing rebellion against the Word of God. Of course, we are to expect some degree of hostility from the world. That is an abiding reality. Yet, sad to say, the rebellion of this age is not restricted to those outside the borders of the church. In some circles, the prevailing attitude to the Scriptures is, at best, casual, and at worst, openly disrespectful. These things ought not to be. Christian faith and practice are determined by the Word of God. The conduct of the believer ought to consist in the practical performance of Bible principles, rather than being a placid and timid conformity to the changing styles and habits of the age in which he lives. It is evident that this concept must be brought to bear not merely upon the personal life of the Christian, but also upon his role in the public worship and witness of the church. May be felt, of course, by some that the matter for our consideration this evening is of relative insignificance. It is something that is not so very important. But the question is, are we at liberty to reduce any matter on which God has spoken to such a level? If God has inspired his servant to present a full discussion of this issue, and has preserved that discussion in his word for all succeeding generations, then I tell you tonight, it is our solemn obligation to attend and to listen and to obey. What I want to do this evening as we come to address this matter is to focus upon what is set down here in the passage of Scripture that we have read. I want to just make some analysis of these verses as they bear upon the subject. And then, as time enables, I want to consider towards the end some of the arguments that are used by those who turn aside from what I feel to be the clear teaching of the Word of God on this matter. It is interesting for us as we come to the commencement of this chapter that Paul begins by saying, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." He is appealing at the outset for the Corinthian believers to follow his example, literally to be imitators of him, insofar as he is a follower of Christ. And it seems as though he would have them see and understand and realize that as he proceeds to teach on this particular subject, he is not merely teaching on his own behalf, he's teaching in the name of Christ. He is reflecting what has been communicated to him by the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to these matters. "Now I praise you, brethren," he says, verse 2, "that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." We may make some brief comment in relation to the word ordinance. Perhaps you have a margin in your Bible that indicates an alternate reading, and it may be that you see the word ordinance there rendered tradition. Well, that's an acceptable translation, but it must not be thought that that word refers to something that is of purely human origin. The actual word that is used suggests something that has been handed down or something that has been handed on. And of course the sense here is that Paul is delivering to these people something that had been delivered first of all to him. He's setting before them what the Lord had given to him. So we ought to keep in mind that what we have in our hands this evening, what we have within the covers of this book, is not simply Paul's mind on the matter. This is the mind of God. The verse 3 is a key verse as we come to consider this matter, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I think we could make three assertions here. They're before you in black and white. We're thinking here about the way in which Paul is seeking to set down God's order of authority, and he tells us that the head of Christ is God. He tells us that the head of the man is Christ, and he tells us that the head of the woman is the man. The head, of course, is the controlling organ of the body. All of the other parts are subject to the direction and the control and the government of the head. I suggest that there will be no difficulty with the idea that Christ is the head of the man. If you are a child of God in this meeting tonight, then that is something that is self-evident. That's something that you will accept without question. We believe the testimony of God's word, where it says that God has put all things under the feet of Christ, and he has given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. We have to acknowledge the supreme authority, the headship, the lordship of Christ within his church. It's not sufficient for us to say that we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we're not prepared to accept him as our Lord. That's a strain of teaching that you will sometimes come across. But it's not something that is taught by the Bible. Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we profess to be his followers, then we will accept him as just that. Christ is the head of the man. Paul also says in this verse that the head of Christ is God. That may cause us to lift an eyebrow perhaps and wonder. After all, the Savior said, I and my Father are one. And of course Christ is represented in Scripture and in the doctrinal statements of our church as one who is very and eternal God. He is equal, co-equal and co-eternal with God. Yet the verse says the head of Christ is God. What of course that refers to is that there is a difference in the area of function. They are the same in essence, but there's a difference in the area of function in order to accomplish the work of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ subjected himself to the authority of the Father in heaven. That's why he said, my Father is greater than I. That's why he said, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is relevant when we come to consider the relationship of the woman to the man. There is no essential inequality between the two. But in God's order, the woman is subordinate to the man in her role and function. The man has a position of authority over the woman, and that's what this verse essentially is teaching. That's the principle. But having laid down the principle, Paul then moves to suggest how it should be reflected in public worship. Verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now the instructions that Paul gives in the light of this divinely ordered authority are simple. The man is not to engage in public worship with a covering on his head. To have his head covered would be a denial of, and not a demonstration of, God's appointed place for him. It would be a sign that the man had abandoned the place of authority by his appearing unsuitable to the rank in which God has placed him. See, even in dress and habit, those things which dishonor Christ should be avoided. And of course, the rule for the woman is equally plain. She is not to pray or prophesy without having a covering on her head, because for her to do that would be a dishonoring of her head, the man. Because she would then appear uncovered in the dress of her superior. And thus she throws off the mark or the sign or the indication of her subjection. There are some words here that may cause you to wonder about what exactly Paul is saying in these verses, where we have reference made in verses 5 and 6, especially to the woman appearing as if she were shaven, and the reference in verse 6 to the fact that she may as well be shorn. If it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. What does he mean when he employs this very vivid imagery? Well, of course, in the times which we are dealing with here, the cutting of the hair was very often symbolic of a more important act. Sometimes it would have been associated with the taking of a vow, sometimes associated with the rite of purification. In other words, we're dealing with something that was a sign, something that was a token, if you like, an indication of a more important matter. However, I believe the context in which Paul is using the image here suggests something that is rather tending towards a matter that would have brought disgrace upon the woman, a sign of her rebellion. For the woman to have her head shaved would be, if you like, the logical follow-up to her appearing without a covering. If she refuses to wear the symbol of her subordination, that symbol that is clearly set down by the Lord, well, why doesn't she go the whole way? It's as if Paul is making that point. Go the whole way. Remove all trace of what God has given her, what is, in his eyes, her glory. Remove her hair. There are those who make reference to this image in another way, and they suggest that the cutting of the hair was a mark of the involvement of the individual woman in an act of adultery, or even in some cases in an act of prostitution. Certainly this would have been the practice in Jewish society. A woman convicted of such a sin or such a crime would have had her hair shorn. Her hair would have been removed. And it's clear that such a mark was employed in other cultures as well. The shorn hair was a means of publicly identifying the woman who had been guilty of some sinful act, something that would have brought disgrace upon her and those associated with her. And the question may well be asked, could there be any greater shame for the woman who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul could hardly have made his point more forcefully than this. He's suggesting here this is a matter of some importance. This is a matter of some significance. If you appear, he seems to be saying, if you appear as a woman before God without the covering, it's as if you're appearing before God with the mark of sin openly displayed. And the Christian woman, if she would avoid all such shameful implications, she ought to have her head covered. That's the sense of the words. Not only does he address the whole subject of authority here in what we find in the section that we have read together, he also addresses the subject of glory. And you'll find that set down in verses 7 through 9. He says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." The arguments that he uses here in these verses are based upon two premises. First of all, the man he describes as the image and the glory of God. Secondly, the woman is the glory of the man. Now your question may be, how does all of this relate to the whole subject of the worship of God? Well, think about the worship of God. The subject of worship is important today. I know we live in an age where there are certain circumstances in which we have reason to conclude that anything goes as far as worship is concerned. There appear to be no standards. Those practices that have long been favored and blessed among believers have been abandoned, so that the styles and the forms of worship that are taken from the world might be embraced. I know that's how it is in some circles, but that's not how it ought to be if we have a mind to obey God's word. If we're going to worship acceptably, we must worship in spirit and in truth. And in all acceptable worship, the glory of God must be manifested. The glory of God must not be hid. Hence, the reason for the man's head to be uncovered. Paul has just said, the man is the glory of God. The man represents the glory of God. Let his head be uncovered. Equally, it must be said that in no sense should the glory of man be to the fore in spiritual exercises, in any act of worship. Once again, we have to say this evening that that is something that has been largely lost sight of. And there are things that happen in relation to so-called Christian worship where the focus seems not to be upon the Lord, but upon the artist, the performer, the person who takes center stage. Well, that ought not to be. There is no sense in which the glory of man should be to the fore in Christian worship. Therefore, the head of the woman is to be covered. Why? Because, as he says here, she is the glory of the man. She represents the glory of the man. So he uses the whole subject of glory to emphasize the importance of the point that is made. One of the most controversial verses, I suppose, in all of this chapter, or one of the verses at least that has occasioned very much discussion, is the verse that follows, the verse 10. He says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angel." When the verse says that the woman ought to have power on her head, what that literally means is that she ought to have the sign or the token of the power on her head. She's to have her head covered. The token, as one of the commentators says, of her being under the power, under the subjection of her husband, under the power and authority of the man. It's not so much that that is very often the subject of discussion and debate, but that which comes towards the end of the verse. She ought to have power on her head, or the sign of that power, the sign of her subjection, the sign of the man's authority, because of the angels. Well, what does that mean? If you set yourself to a study of all of the different ideas and all of the different views that are advanced in explanation of that little phrase, I suggest that you will be more confused than edified. And there are so many different notions that are offered in explanation of those words. But I want to suggest one or two of the most credible explanations. First of all, the woman ought to cover her head for the benefit of the angels. For the benefit of the angels. See, the fact is that we are on good grounds when we suggest that the angels do witness what is taking place on earth. If you go back here in 1 Corinthians and look at the chapter 4, think about the verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 says, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men." And of course, the last part of the verse is the key part for our purposes just now. We are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. Now, the word that is translated spectacle there refers to a theater or a drama, if you like. And in other words, Paul is saying here that the way that the Lord deals with us and the way that we live out our lives here on this earth, and at this time he's thinking especially of the apostles, but the Lord is using the living of the life of his child as, if you like, a living object lesson for the benefit, for the instruction, among others, of the angels. Yes. Of those in the world, of men in the world. God works. He speaks to others around and about us by the way that he deals with us and the way that we live our lives. And people will learn from how we live those lives and from what the Lord does with us and does through us. But equally, it may be that our lives are being used to make known the glorious truths of authority and submission to these heavenly beings, to the angels. And it may well be that the Lord has a purpose to teach the angels something of his will in relation to the authority in the church through the very act of the wearing of the head covering. Woman ought to cover her head for the benefit of the angels. The woman ought to cover her head because of the restraining influence of the angels. Of course, the argument here rests upon the whole idea of the presence of the angels. And that can be noted in two areas. First of all, in the Word of God, there is the thought that the angels were present at creation. I'm not going to go into that in any great detail just now, but the book of Job tells us that when the Lord put his hand to the work of creation, the sons of God witnessed those events. Now, of course, that could not be a reference to man, because at that time man had not yet been made, he had not been created. And it's generally accepted that it is a reference to the angels, because, as one of the commentators says, God had then no other sons. Speaks of the angelic beings, those heavenly beings we know as the angels. Of course, the point is that the angels knew, being present at creation, they knew of the respective place of man and woman in creation. They knew about God's order and God's authority. And Paul's point is that we need to remember that the angels do know this. And the very fact that they have this knowledge, they're aware of what things ought to be done and how they ought to be done, well, that should be a restraining influence. Of course, not only are the angels said to be present in creation, but we can say they're also present in the local congregation, in the worship, and in the time that we spend together in the praise of the Lord. In Hebrews 1, and the verse 14, the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1, we have this question put here concerning the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? It's reasonable for us then to assume that part of the ministry of the angels involves their attendance at public worship. where in relation to the believers they have a ministry there. They are instructing and comforting the souls of the believers as they are directed by the Lord and by His Spirit. See, the angels are given charge over us, as the Scripture says, to keep us in all of our ways. In the light of this, the presence of the angels should restrain the Christian from doing those things that are improper in the worship of God. And of course, there's one other thought here, because the woman ought to cover her head because of the example that is set by the angels. The individual woman will assert her true position before God, not by rebelling, but by recognizing this position and by fulfilling its claims. And of course, that's exactly what the angels do. The angels are ministering and worshipping spirits. They fulfill exactly the task and the function that has been given to them by God. And what you'll discover if you examine the record of Scripture is that the angels by and large are those who are right there in the presence of God, determined to do His bidding and ready to respond immediately to anything that He would have them do. So there is an example set by these heavenly beings. I'm conscious, of course, that when we make reference to all of these things, given the age in which we live, that there are those who would say, well, that's an old-fashioned view. It's a very traditional view, and it's not up to date, and it doesn't take account of the place that the woman has in the modern world. And there are issues of equality here that you're missing, and you're not addressing them. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul anticipates that kind of thing. He imagines that there will be those who will abuse what he has been saying. And so in verses 11 and 12 he says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. It must never be thought that the woman is a slave to her husband. Scripture nowhere teaches that the woman has a position that makes her inferior to her husband. Indeed, she ought to compliment her husband. We have two distinct statements made here in the verse 12. He says, first of all, the woman is of the man, and that's a reference right back to the beginning, right back to creation. Because, of course, at creation, woman came from man. But he goes on to say in verse 12, even so is the man also by the woman. And that is a reference to what happens now in natural generation, because man comes through the woman. That's how we come into this world. And so in this way, it can be said that both woman and man owe their existence to each other. They are truly interdependent. And of course, they each have their place in the purpose and in the economy of God. And that's why he says at the end of verse 12, verse 11, all of this is in the Lord. And again, verse 12, all things are of God. Verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? This is one of those questions where there is no answer provided in the text. The question is rhetorical, but the appropriate answer is implicitly clear. Paul wants those who hear what he says, those who read his words, to immediately reply in the negative. It is not comely that a woman should pray unto God uncovered, in view of all that we have said. Lest there are still those who wonder, there is a final argument here in verses 14 and 15, an argument from nature. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. He is now making reference to the differences between the man and the woman in terms of appearance. And he makes the point that for a man to have long hair is contrary to the natural order, because that would bring confusion between man and woman. Of course, this is something else that is very largely forgotten and in many instances outrightly denied in the world in which we live. But Paul is actually contending here that in the same way that the hairstyle in everyday life should identify and distinguish man and woman, the wearing of a head covering or not, as the case may be, is symbolic of that distinction in public worship. If the distinction is apparent in the natural realm, it is, it should be, then it should also be reflected in worship by the woman who is prepared to acknowledge her true position before the Lord. And so this is a very brief consideration of what we have in the passage of Scripture to which we have referred and from which we have read in the meeting this evening. But as I said, as I draw towards the close tonight, I'm conscious that there are those who do not see it in the way that I've tried to explain it or expound it this evening, and they may feel that they have strong arguments against the position that we have taken. I want to make mention of one or two of those arguments. First of all, there are those who suggest that the practice of having the head covered for the woman was for the women of Corinth alone. It was a local custom, and it was never extended to the whole church. I have to say that those who argue from this standpoint are on dangerous ground. And if we come at any part of Scripture with that particular mindset, then I suggest to you this evening we're in trouble. Where do we draw the line? Where do we apply or associate any part of the teaching of Scripture with one particular time or one particular place? We're opening the door to what I feel is a very serious situation indeed. I want you to think about the way in which Paul begins the letter to the Corinthians. If you go right back to the very start, you'll find in the second verse of the first chapter that he identifies those who are to receive the teaching that he is about to give. This letter is from Paul, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So what he's writing down here, and what he is directing first and foremost to those at Corinth, was to have a wider application. An application to all of those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so this is not something that we can just confine. One church in one city, 2,000 years ago. Another argument that is sometimes used is that whether or not the woman is to cover her head is ultimately a matter to be decided by culture or fashion. And the point is therefore made that in Corinth at this particular time it was the fashion, it was part of the culture for the woman to cover her head. And so that's why we have this kind of thing set down in the chapter. But this assertion is not supported by the facts. In the Jewish community, The man was to have his head covered, and of course he still is to this day. And there are many references to that in the Word of God. But in the pagan Greek community where the Church of Corinth was located, both men and women worshipped with their heads uncovered. That was how it was, as far as religious worship of those days were concerned in that place. And so the point is that the New Testament church was set apart from the synagogue on the one hand and apart from the heathen temple on the other hand. The Christian woman was to be distinctive. She was not to take her cue from the fashion that prevailed in those times, wherever it prevailed. So it's not simply a matter of fashion or culture. And of course there are others that they suggest that the woman should not wear a covering because after all her hair is her covering. It's a very familiar argument and I recognize that it will be generally based upon the closing words of the verse 15 here in 1 Corinthians 11 where we're told that her hair is given her for a covering. If the woman has hair, that's enough, we're told. But if you carefully read the whole passage, you will discover that there are certain weaknesses in this argument. The whole thrust of Paul's message is that there should be a distinction between man and woman in public worship. Now let's follow that through. If it is proper for women to worship with hair on their head, covered, it is improper for the man to worship with hair. I'm tempted to say that that might not present a significant problem for some, but there are others amongst us and we would be in difficulties on that score. But if we take the argument through to its logical conclusion, that's what it is teaching. Now, of course, it is perfectly ludicrous to interpret the passage saying that women must have hair, but men must be bald when they engage in worship. But that's the only conclusion possible if the head covering is only hair. Consider again those words in verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now, think again of the argument that is used here. If we are suggesting that a woman's hair is her covering instead of a hat or some other object, well, that would make the statement here in this verse nonsensical. It would have to say, if a woman did not have any hair on her head, then her hair was to be cut off. And of course that makes no sense at all. Paul has been arguing clearly here, and this is one of those cases where we can lift a statement or a phrase out of its context and make it teach something perhaps that we want it to teach. And if we bring it back and place it in its context where it should be kept, then we will see that there's really no confusion at all. There are other arguments advanced as well. Something that we hear suggested more and more in these times is that even though we may accept that the woman should have her head covered, then that counsel should be applicable only to what goes on within the church building. And I have to say that this appears to be an argument which has quite a number of adherents today, judging by the practice of Christian women when they meet beyond the confines of the local church building. And I believe that this attitude and this behavior betrays a failure to appreciate the whole point. Because what must be of paramount concern is not the building where the gathering takes place, but the nature and the purpose of such a gathering. Remember, we're dealing here with something that took place in the city of Corinth almost 2,000 years ago, at a time when purpose-built church edifices did not exist. These people had no splendid church building in which to worship. They met in caves. They met in homes. They met in the open air. They met wherever they could. And the point is, they met to worship God. They met publicly for that purpose, and in such circumstances, these rules were to be observed. And so I say today, it doesn't matter about the location of the meeting, be it church, be it hall, be it schoolhouse, be it recreation center, any other place where public worship is convened. In the open air, yes. There are some who hold to the practice of covering the head, even within the privacy of one's own home, if there is worship observed there. Maybe that there is room for debate on this point. I do think it's significant that the context of Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with the public worship of the church. And as the chapter goes on, notably in verses 17 and 18 and 20, you'll see that he talks there about the church coming together and the believers coming together for the purpose of worshipping. In this case, of course, he's perhaps thinking of what he has just been saying and, of course, thinking ahead to the observance of the Lord's table. Finally, as I draw to a close tonight, it is sometimes suggested that the wearing of a head covering is not really of any great significance, ultimately, because, after all, we have a God who looks not upon the appearance, but upon the heart. The woman with an adequate head covering may be proud of her conformity to the scriptures, and yet at the same time that woman may be cold of heart. She may be out of touch with the Lord. She might never think of coming to God's house without her head covering, but she might be very far away from the Lord. On the other hand, there may be a woman there whose head is not covered, and that woman may manifest no little measure of devotion and spiritual growth in many areas of life. And after all, isn't it the heart that matters with the Lord? Well, yes, it is. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Surely the thrust of that well-known statement is that God looks not merely upon the external appearance, but also and especially upon the heart. It would be foolish to say that God takes no account of the believer's appearance when he has taken care to record and to preserve definite guidelines as to how the believer should appear. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but it's there in the Word of God. We are to adhere to standards of modesty and decency. So the Lord is interested in the outward things as well. And isn't it true to say that if our hearts are right with the Lord and He is pleased to reveal something to us clearly in His Word, then we will consider it a privilege to obey what He has set before us. I trust tonight what we have said in connection with this matter will be a means of instruction and edification to all who have gathered here. May the Lord bless these thoughts from His Word this evening. Thank you.
Well, let's knit our hearts together in prayer. We do thank our brother for bringing God's word to us. And I trust that God will write his word upon our hearts, give us a teachable spirit, and a desire to do his will continually, even in these matters, when in so many places this has just been simply abandoned. That God would give us grace to obey him in all things. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for the instruction from it. We thank thee, Lord, for the direction thou hast given to us. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us the desire in our soul. We've been thinking already of thee looking on the heart. That, Lord, thou wilt give us a heart to obey thee, and a heart that loves thee, and a heart that is glad to follow thy instruction and to do thy will. We pray, Lord, thou wilt give us a heart like thine, a heart that longs to go through with God. Write thy word upon all our hearts tonight. And we pray, Lord, thou wilt teach us more and more of thy will for our lives. And as we come to worship thee, we'll come with that submissive spirit in every aspect, that, Lord, we would know thy help and thy blessing upon us. We thank thee for thy presence with us tonight. And Lord, we thank thee that we can turn to thy word and see what thou hast said on these things. And Lord, teach us constantly, we pray, to follow thee. Remember us now as we part and go our separate ways. Bless our service tomorrow night. Visit us then, Lord, as we ponder again what thy word says on these vital matters. And direct us after thee, we pray. Part us now in thy fear and with thy favour, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.